While we get settled now to hear the Word of God and to talk about the Scripture, I would like to take just a few moments and to have a time of prayer. And we have had some things this week that have happened that we need to be in prayer about. Miss Rita's mom passed away, and we are thankful to the Lord and celebrating with her that she's in heaven. And everything we're talking about and studying about, she's celebrating. So it's a wonderful thing to think about. But I know they're going to miss her greatly. And also, Miss Faye. If you don't know, we had excitement here this past Sunday. She got to be hauled away in an ambulance from here. She just wanted a ride, that's all. But she's got some heart problems, and she's going to have open heart surgery. So we want to pray for her. That's coming up in about a week and a half, week or so. But we'll let you know. But we want to pray for that. And I think while we're praying for these matters, we could also pray for our country and pray for the church in the Americas and pray for God to do His work. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we want to thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, that You remind us in Your Word, as it so clearly says in John 14, that You've gone away to prepare a place for us, that You could come again and receive us to be with You. And the Lord, just the thought that You would go and prepare a place so that we could go and live with You is an amazing thought. We thank You for the testimony and the salvation of Miss Jeffcoat, Miss Rita's mom. We pray, Lord, for the family and help them through this next week and the months ahead. But Lord, remind us of the importance it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Father, also today we pray for Miss Faye. We lift up her to You and pray that her body would be strong in preparation for this surgery coming. We pray for success. And Lord Jesus, also we do lift up our country and the churches in America. And even our missionaries overseas, Lord God, that You would help them to stand strong for Your Word in a culture and in a world that is so clearly walking away from the standards of God's Word. And I pray, Father, today for the teaching of Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth, that You would help us to understand it, and that You would enable us by Your Spirit to apply the things that we hear today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're going to resume our study this Lord's Day in the Gospel of John. We're picking up in verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. This is the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 17 and following. We're going to be talking about this morning, the Lord willing, with the time we have available, of why don't people believe the Gospel? Why don't people believe the Gospel? Listen to what it says in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to a message preached by Paul Washer, and he quoted from a book that caught my attention. So I looked it up, found it, and read it. It was written by Blaise Pascal, and he wrote a book entitled Pensée, which means thoughts. He was the famous French mathematician and physicist who converted to Christianity. In this particular book, he is writing about his amazement of how people do not consider eternity and think about the eternal destiny of man. He writes in this book, in referring to this, how people neglect the urgency of eternity, the reality that they have inevitable death, and the fact that they will meet God. I'm going to read just a few quotations from that I thought were interesting in how he states it. He says, and I quote, "This carelessness in the matter which concerns themselves, that is, their eternity, moves me more to anger than pity. It astonishes and shocks me. It is to me monstrous. I do not say this out of pious zeal or spiritual devotion. I expect, on the contrary, that we ought to have this feeling from the principles of human interest and self-love. We do not require great education of mind to understand that here is no real lasting satisfaction in this world, that our pleasures are only vanity, and that our evils are infinite, and lastly, that death, which threatens every one of us every moment, must infallibly place us within a few years under the dreadful necessity of being either annihilated or unhappy. There is nothing more real than this, nothing more terrible. To be heroic as we like, at the end, even the noblest of persons will face death. Then he speaks as if he is an agnostic and an unbeliever, and he says, and I quote, I know not who put me in this world, nor what the world is, nor what I am myself. I am in terrible ignorance of everything. I know not what my body is, or my senses, or my soul, or even what part of that is in me that thinks what I say. I see nothing but infinites on all sides, and they surround me as an atom in a shadow that endures only for the instant and returns no more. All I know that I must soon die, but what I least know is what is going to be determined upon my death that I cannot escape. Then he goes on and says, as I know not whence I come, and know not whither I go, I know only that in leaving this world I fall forever either into annihilation or into the hands of an angry God, without knowing which of these two states I shall ever be assigned. Such is my state, full of weakness and uncertainty. He goes on and says in his own words, nothing is so important to man than his own state. Nothing is so formidable to him than eternity. And thus it is not natural that there should be so many men indifferent to their eternal state and their loss of existence and to the perils of everlasting suffering. They are quite different with regard to all other things. They are afraid for mere trifles. They foresee them. They feel them. A man may spend days and nights in rage or despair over the loss of some office or some imaginary insult or honor. And he very rarely cares or shows any anxiety without emotion to the loss that will be caused by death. It is a monstrous thing to see the same heart at the same time with sensibility to the things of life that we would call trifle, yet at the same time insensibility to the greatest of threats, which is death. It is incomprehensible enchantment, a supernatural slumber, he says. Before entering into the proofs of the Christian religion, I find it necessary to point out the sinfulness of those men who live in indifference to the search for truth in the matter which is most important to them, that is, which touches them so nearly. Of all their errors, and doubtless, this is the one which most convicts them of foolishness and blindness. For it is not to be doubted that the duration of life is just for a moment, and death is eternal. Whatever that state may be. There is nothing clearer than this, and thus, according to the principles of reason, the conduct of men is wholly unreasonable. On this point, therefore, we condemn those who live without thought of the ultimate end of life, who let themselves be guided by their own inclinations and their own pleasures without reflection and without concern, and as if they could annihilate eternity by turning away their thought from it. Yet this eternity exists, and so does death, and it threatens us every hour. Listen to this picture he gives. Let us imagine a number of men in chains, and all condemned to death, where some are killed each day in the sight of all the others, and those who remain see their own fate in their fellows and wait their turn, looking at each other sorrowfully without hope. He says, that's the image of fallen man. No hope. Yet at the same time, isn't it interesting that they do not face the urgency of death as they do all the other matters of life? So with that understanding, we would ask the question then, with people understanding that death is coming, with people understanding that there is something out there other than this world, why then don't people believe the gospel? Why don't they believe the truth and the claims of Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered why so many people don't believe the gospel? Do you realize that there are millions of people that do not believe the things that you believe today? Do you often wonder, as why you would have a married couple, a husband and a wife, one would believe the gospel and the other would not. Or perhaps a father and a mother would be devoted to the gospel, yet their children would not believe the same claims of the gospel. How is it that we can live in an age where the Bible and its claims have been proven over and over again to be accurate and truthful by science and geography and archaeology and textual studies and history itself? And it has been shown to have veracity and complete reliability, and yet millions do not believe it. Hundreds of books and articles have been written on this subject, yet it has been discussed from historical, evidential, philosophical, psychological, practical, theological, pragmatic, and geopolitical viewpoints. Ideas and opinions have been offered from the simple to the complex, to the profound, to the bizarre. Entire ministries have been built on the conclusions of what they believe, the reasons why people don't believe the gospel. Historically, the battle between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism and Calvinism have shown the incredible nature of the truth that is at stake here. In other words, what you believe about this topic, that is, what or why people do not believe the gospel, determines how you handle the Word of God and the presentation of the gospel to lost people. The reason why we have so many seeker-sensitive churches and purpose-driven ministries and what I would call the new rock ministry approach to a church, with all of its attempts to make the church more relevant, is because people have answered incorrectly the reason why people don't believe the gospel. This cannot be subjugated to the closed doors of theologians for them to debate and argue about. This is not something that does not affect you. It is personal to you. What your pastor and your elders and your deacons believe about this directly affects the ministry of this church. It affects everything. It affects your worship. It affects the music. It affects the preaching. It affects the teaching, the ministry to children, the ministry in missions, even evangelism in ministry. It affects every day of your life. And whenever we come to the text that we have before us, what we have is an explanation of why people don't believe the gospel. A biblical reason why people don't believe the gospel. And just so you don't forget, by way of review, I have to bring you up to date to where we are. We've been away a couple of Sundays from this text, so I want to just bring us back to where we are. You remember in John 3, Jesus is approached by a man by the name of Nicodemus. A very familiar story to all of us. And this story has been used year after year and decade after decade to teach the necessity of being born again, to come to Christ and to be born again. But what is so often missed about this text is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, you have been raised in an environment that teaches you that you must do certain things or not do certain things to be saved. I am telling you, Jesus says, that you can do literally nothing to save yourself. You have to be born from above. You have to be regenerated and brought to life. Your dead soul has to be brought to life by God. So it is not something that you conjure up or that you cause in your life. And then, of course, we looked at that in great detail and we saw the sovereign nature of that in John chapter 3. But then we were reminded of what Jesus also said, that for those who are going to be born again, they must believe the gospel. They must believe the gospel. And some would say that, well, that seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? Not really, because you have to understand that believing the gospel is just as much a gift of God as being born again. And so though God calls on people to come to Christ, He also calls on them to believe and to have faith in what Christ claims on their life. And so we note the text in John 3:16 that says that God so genuinely loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him would have everlasting life. It isn't just whosoever, it's whosoever does what? Believes the gospel of Christ. You must believe. And yet at the same time, as Jesus tells these words to Nicodemus that day, He also clearly admits the reality that there's going to be many people who will not believe the message. They will not believe the gospel. And you would think, of course, that they would. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's logical. There's plenty of proof for it. More proof than any other historical fact. The Bible has been proven over and over and over again to be accurate. The reality and historicity of Jesus Christ and what He said and what He did, and even the death, burial, and resurrection is one of the most reliable, proven facts of history. Yet people will not believe it. They will not accept it. Now, before we look at the biblical reasons for the reason why people do not believe the gospel, I first have to say this, because there is a lot of confusion out there in the evangelical world about why this occurs. And as a result of that, ministries have been developed and churches have been brought into existence for the sole purpose of meeting this unbiblical approach to ministry of the reason why people don't believe the gospel. First of all, just to make it clear, a lot of people believe that the reason why that people don't believe the gospel is because the church is no longer relevant. It's not relevant anymore, they would say. The church is living in the Stone Ages. I mean, we've got to bring it up to date. We've got to make the message more palatable, more easy to understand. So the first thing they would say is that, you know, the church is just not relevant anymore. We have to make it practical for people. And just this week, there was a new approach of practicality in the church. You know, we have a new generation coming on the scene. They call them the millennials. All right? These are the young people rising up on the scene in the churches today. We call them the millennials. Well, one particular millennial took it upon himself to make his own translation of the Bible for the millennials. And so what he did is this, and he has not given his name, but what he did is this. He took the Bible and he inserted, instead of words, these little icons and pictures that are used in electronic transmissions. The smiley faces, the light bulbs, the fishes, the boats, the clouds. What do they call those things? Emojis? Or something like that? Emojis? Emojis? I looked at that and I said, I don't even know what that is. But anyway, it had an example of the translation in Genesis 1. And of course, for God, it had a little smiley face with a halo over it. And for heavens, it had stars. And for the earth, it had a little picture of the earth. And then for the Holy Ghost, of course, the Spirit moving upon the waters, it has a little picture of a ghost. And I thought, well, how cute. But then I thought, how blasphemous that you would take the Word of God and you would bring it down to a cartoon? Are you serious? But the idea behind that is the philosophy that we need to make the Word of God more practical and more relevant, because young millennials won't read the Bible if it doesn't have little pictures and icons in it. They've got to think a little bit more shallow than that. And then, of course, there's the idea that if the church is not relevant, it's not relational. Because the whole idea behind church is to make relationships. You come together for the purpose of relationships. And the church is not doing that very well. So therefore, people reject it and they go to other clubs and bars and societies and groups to participate to have better relationships. So for the church to be relevant, they need to be practical. And secondly, they need to have more relational approaches to ministry. And then the third would be this, what we'd call the method problem to relevancy. And what I mean by that is what you already know, that we need to make the music different. We need to bring in drama. We need to bring in acting. We need to entertain. And the pastor needs to be cool. And the only time I care to be cool is when it's hot outside. But that's the approach. And the reason, see, you have to understand, folks, this is not just a trend to make the church look different. This is a trend to answer the question, why don't people believe the gospel? So they believe that if they change the method and they change the approach, that all of a sudden the dead corpses that do not believe the gospel are going to come to life. If you have the right music and you have the right approach and you have the right minister and you have the right message. Another thing that has come on the scene and has become very popular as far as churches are concerned and how they answer this question is this, that we need to quit being so offensive. If we weren't so offensive, people would believe the gospel. If we would just make it clear that Jesus is here to make you have a better life. If you come to Jesus, you'll have a better life. You'll feel better. And so they say that we have too many laws out there. We're talking about sin too much. I just talked to a person this past week that's having a very difficult time in his church because he says, my pastor does not talk about sin. Well, how do you do that and not read the Bible? The Bible's literally full of it. In fact, the reason why Jesus came is to pay the penalty for what? Sin. And your sin has offended God. And you are under the wrath of God. So if we remove this whole offensive talk about sin and offensive talk about the law and do not communicate clearly what the Bible says about that, we do not have the gospel anymore. We do not have the good news. There's no need for Jesus anymore. And then we're too restrictive in our offensive nature because we say that Jesus is the only way. Well, that's what the Bible says. Jesus is the only way. You're questioning that? Are you telling me that what Jesus said over in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father apart from me, is too restrictive? Listen, the one you're going to stand before is not me, and it's not the church. You're going to stand before the very one who said those words. And you will give an account to Him for that. So even though there are those out there who have a misunderstanding of what the Bible says about why a person does not believe the gospel, the church, listen to this, is not any more relevant than when it communicates clearly what the Bible says about anything. That's the most relevant we can be. When we lessen our word and we lessen our message and we make our message palatable to the young people and we remove the offense of the cross, we have not become relevant. We have become heretical. And we are leading hundreds, if not thousands of people down a path that gives them the idea that they're going to heaven when they are not. Paul Washer said this, and I quote, as stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do no service to men by making light of sin, skirting around the issue, or avoiding it altogether. Men have only one problem. They are under the wrath of God because of their sin. To deny this is to deny the most foundational doctrines of Christianity. It is not unloving to tell men that they are sinners, but it is the grossest form of immorality not to tell them this. In fact, God declares that their blood will be on our hands if we do not warn them of their sin and the coming judgment. To seek to preach the gospel without making sin an issue is like trying to heal the brokenness of people superficially by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Folks, we face a dilemma in the church today. We face a drought of the Word of God. And with that, people are coming to a superficial knowledge of Jesus, thinking they're okay with God, and they're not. And then at the same time, we're trying to approach ministry and evangelism in such a way that we are not communicating clearly what the gospel is. And the reason why is simply this, because we do not fully understand biblically why people don't believe the gospel. Now, I'll be the first one to line up, and I'll be the first one in line to say that I want everyone to believe the gospel. I want everyone to come to Jesus. I have a desire for that. I want to see that. I have family. I have friends. I have coworkers that I know of that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would want them to come to Christ because I understand, as well as you do, the inevitability of death and the eternity that they face without Christ. And that they need Jesus in order to get there. And no matter how well-intentioned they may be, and no matter how legalistic they may be in their morality, that has nothing to do with their eternity. And so I feel for that. I sense that pressure. I understand that. But at the same time, I understand that I cannot manipulate the ministry, nor can I manipulate the message of the gospel to make people respond to it. I can't lessen the offense of the cross. I've told you before that I believe personally that we need to make it clear what Jesus said about how someone comes to Him, so much so that it is impossible for them to come in their own minds. Jesus did that. That's exactly what He did. He told the Pharisees, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. That's what He said. Well, they couldn't do that. He told John the Baptist, where he told Nicodemus, he says, you've got to be born from above. And Nicodemus, you can't do it. He told the rich man, you must keep all the laws of God to be perfect. And then he said, it's impossible for men to do this. Jesus told men who were lost in front of him that you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You must give up everything that you own to follow me. So over and over again, Jesus made it abundantly clear how difficult it is to really truly follow Jesus Christ. Yet we want to do, what we want to do today is make it as easy as possible. Well, why is it then that people don't believe the gospel? Is it because perhaps maybe you didn't communicate it clear enough? Is it perhaps maybe you're not as good looking as I am? Right? Is that right? Does that have anything to do with it at all? Historically, they say Paul was ugly. That's what they say. You read the documents about the Apostle Paul. Well, here's the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 helps us to begin to look at this. Okay? The first thing that you need to understand, and this is universal, this is without exception, there is no place that you can go in the world and find someone that doesn't have this problem. All right? The first problem with people coming to the gospel and truly believing the gospel is this. Sinners do not have spiritual discernment. Okay? Sinners do not have spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man, that's the lost man, the unregenerate man, the man without Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, that's the reason why when you talk to someone about the gospel and they're not saved and the Spirit of God is not working on their heart, that they look at you with this blank stare as if, what are you talking about? And why are you so excited about this? And why are you pressing the urgency of this message when they see nothing about it at all? They don't peer into eternity like you do. They don't look into eternity and see the necessity of trusting Jesus Christ and knowing that if you don't trust Christ alone for your salvation, you're going to find yourself forever in hell. They don't see that. They don't understand that. And they consider the preaching of the cross and all that encompasses the gospel foolishness. And then also we note another passage in Matthew 13:10. You don't have to turn to it, but just listen to this. Jesus was talking to the people in parables. Remember that? And so often, I know like years ago when I was first saved, I used to hear this, that the reason why Jesus taught parables was to help people understand the truth. That he actually gave parables as pictures, like you would do with children, you know. You teach them about Noah's Ark, you get a little picture of an ark and some animals, and you teach them about Noah's Ark. Well, they would say that Jesus did these parables so that he could teach the lost people the truth about heaven and hell and Christ. But in fact, that's the opposite. The reason why he taught parables was to hide the truth. That's tough. That's hard. But that's exactly what it says in Matthew 13:10. He says, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them, that is the Pharisees and the Jews who were lost, in parables? And he answered to them and said, because, listen to this, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Spiritual discernment is not something you gain at college. Spiritual discernment is not something you get by getting a degree. You don't study online to get spiritual discernment. What you have to do is this. Nothing. Because it's the sovereign work of God in your heart. You don't get there by being smarter than the next guy. You don't get there because you're raised in a Christian family necessarily. Spiritual discernment is what is granted by God. The disciples understood the parables because God gave it to them to understand. He gave them spiritual discernment. The Pharisees did not get it. Romans 8:5 through 8 says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, spiritually discerning people are people who are inhabited by the Spirit of God. For to be carnally minded, it says in verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind, is at enmity against God. It's hostile to God. For it cannot be subject to the law of God. That's what it says. The great verse over in Acts 16:14, where you had Lydia who came to Christ, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira and worshipped God. Say, worshipped God in the same sense that the Jews did. They had a basic foundational understanding of who God was, but she did not know Christ. But then it goes on and says this in verse 14 of Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that Paul spoke. That is so good. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord enabled her to understand what Paul was saying about the Messiah and about Christ. In John 6:44, Jesus said these words, no one can come to the Father unless God the Father draws him, and I will raise him up that last day. Now, we usually stop right there because we like that verse and we talk about it a great deal. But verse 45 goes on and says this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's where God opens the heart and gives spiritual discernment so that that person can literally understand and see the condition they are in and they can come to Christ. John 8:43, Jesus said these words, why do you not understand my speech? I mean, if you would think, was there any greater teacher than Jesus? Was there any person you could think of that would have been better as far as communicating spiritual truth than Jesus? He would have had the best ability to do so. But it says this, they listened to what he said and they didn't understand it. And he says the reason why, in verse 43, because you are not able to listen to my word. You do not have the ability to listen to my word. You can't. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I promise you we're going to get to the text. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've always loved 2 Corinthians chapter 4 because it is really the heart of the Apostle Paul in the context of a struggling ministry. And what I mean by that is the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel, he had shared the word of God, he had communicated clearly the truth of the scripture. He had been faithful to communicate what God had told him to communicate, yet he was beaten, left outside the cities for dead. He was thrown out of churches. A lot of stuff happened to the Apostle Paul. And then there were many people, more people than received his word, rejected his word. And so his conclusion was, you know, what's all this about? I mean, am I to give up in ministry? Am I to just forsake it all and forget it all? I mean, after all, I'm not, quote, successful. I haven't had that many baptisms this year. And so what Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry and we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't give up. And the first thing he notes in verse 1 is this, the reason why we have this ministry is because of the mercy of God. He's actually admitting the reality that he should be in hell right now. He should be burning in the embers of hell. But instead, God saved him, made him a missionary, made him a preacher, and gave him the gospel to communicate to a lost world so that they could come to know Jesus Christ. So he says, listen, we have this ministry. That's the word diakonos, service that we have. We have this ministry, and we know that we have it because we have received mercy. So I'm here, and I'm only alive right now in this ministry because of the mercy of God, so I will not lose heart. So as a result of that, he says in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And what he means by that is simply this, the renouncing the hidden things of shame is explained by the next few words, not walking in craftiness, or handling the word of God deceitfully. And what he's saying is, I have not dumbed down the message. I have not made the message less offensive. I have communicated it clearly. I have not employed techniques that make the the Bible more acceptable to people. He says, I have not handled the Word of God in a deceitful manner. He says, but what I have done is this. I have had the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, I have forcefully and completely and authoritatively communicated the Word of the living God without compromise, every single word of it, so that God could use His Word to convict the conscience of man. It is not the responsibility of the preacher, and it is not the responsibility, nor do you and I have the obligation or the permission by God to change the message. We don't. We can't eliminate anything. You say, well, it's going to make somebody mad. So what? Would you rather them be mad now or burn in hell? What would you rather? Would you rather them not invite you over to their barbecue? Or would you rather let them know the truth? The truth is clear. We're not deceitful with the Word of God. We handle it and we communicate it clearly so that the truth of God's Word can be used in the conscience of man. You see, what people don't get today, they don't understand this. They think that if we just dumb down doctrine and we don't teach the Bible, or maybe if we just give a verse here and a little verse here and we make it like a little cute devotional, and we don't clearly communicate the authoritative demands of Jesus Christ on their soul and that they're under the wrath of God apart from the salvation of Christ, if we don't clearly communicate that, they think, you know what, if we just don't do that, more people will come to know the truth. No, what's happening is, you're not enabling the conscience that God has given to them to respond to the truth because you're not giving them the truth. What do they have to respond to? Your platitudes and your cotton candy, sugar-coated preaching? All they're going to do is walk away feeling better about themselves, but they should feel worse. And then he goes on and says this. Okay, so he admits that he's not being deceitful with the Word of God. He's not handling it in a wrong way. He's communicating it clearly without compromise. But then he admits the problem. And the problem is this. I'm teaching it. I'm sharing it. I'm communicating it. I'm not compromising it. But they're not believing it. So the temptation would be, and has been on many preachers, to change the message. Where he says, I'm not going to do that. That's not going to happen. But then he explains in verse 3 the reason why people aren't believing the gospel. Look at it in verse 3. He says, but even if, another way of saying this, but even if I'm not successful with my message, that is an uncompromised message. He says, even if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are what? Perishing, the lost, whose minds, listen to this, the God of this age has what? Blinded. That's the devil. The devil is actively blinding the hearts and minds of people. He does it, listen to this, he does it through media. He does it through the Discovery Channel. He does it through PBS. He does it through universities. He does it through Darwinian evolution. He does it through the literature that many people and many young people pick up and read. And sadly, folks, he does it through the churches. He does it through the churches because the preachers don't have the guts enough to stand up for what the Word of God says. Because they want a paycheck and they want to be able to remain in the ministry and remain comfortable where they are. So in this context, it simply says, listen, I understand why the gospel is veiled. I understand why it's hidden. The devil's blinding the eyes. And Paul says, I am not going to be guilty of communicating a message that the devil can use to blind the hearts of people. I'm not going to do it. More we could say about that. So Paul understood why people were blinded to the gospel. They were blinded. They don't have spiritual discernment because the devil is actively involved in blinding people to the truth. He does that. He desires to do that. He wants to help people to see, you know, a little sweet Jesus. Just not going to cause them any trouble. Second reason why people don't believe the gospel This may seem obvious, but it's biblically accurate. They don't believe the gospel because sinners can't believe it. And I use the word can't intentionally. They can't believe it. They're not able to believe it. In John 12, 35 through 40, Jesus says to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you." He's talking about himself. He says, "I'm the light, I'm the truth." He says, "A little while longer, the truth is with you. While you have the light," or the truth, he says, "walk in it. Pursue it. Go after it," he says. He uses the word walk as parapontos. It's actually a word that means to walk around. It becomes a lifestyle. You constantly pursue the light and the truth. He says, "lest the darkness overtake you." He says, so the light's with you now, the truth is with you now. He says, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe it. While you have the truth, believe it. That you may become sons of light, or become Christians. And these things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. He had shown them evidence that he was the Son of God. He performed miracles that were irrefutable as far as his evidence of being the Son of God. There was no way to contradict what he said. But then it goes on and says in verse 38 that they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which said, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, in verse 39, they could not believe. They couldn't believe. They can't believe. The Bible constantly uses this. We're going to see this through the Gospel of John. Over and over again, you'll find that Jesus refers to the inability of man to believe the gospel. That's why he needs what John 3 says. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be brought to life. He needs a supernatural work of God in his heart to give him the ability to believe the gospel that naturally he will not believe. Arthur Pink said this of himself, referring to the sinner. "The fallen sinner can no more repent evangelically or believe in Christ savingly, come to him effectually, than he can create a world. With men, it is impossible." He says, "Nothing but a miracle of grace can lead to the saving of the sinner." That's why we pray for the lost to come to Christ. That's why we pray for your husband or your wife or your child to come to Christ. That's why we pray, because we want God to do that supernatural work of grace in their hearts that will produce saving faith, that will produce genuine repentance. And I grant you this, when the Spirit of God gets hold of a soul, He changes it. He changes it. Arthur Pink says, "Oh, my reader, do not be deceived on this vital matter. To mortify the lust of the flesh, to be crucified unto the world, to overcome the devil, to die daily unto sin, to live unto righteousness, to be meek and lowly in heart, to be trustful and obedient, pious and patient, to be faithful and uncompromising, loving and gentle. In a word, to be a Christian, to be Christ-like, is a task far, far beyond the poor resources of the fallen human nature." He's right on target, isn't he? Good old Pink. Third, another reason why we don't believe the gospel is sinners don't want the truth. Now we go to the text. Sermon just begins. All right? Sinners don't want the truth. You say, "Well, but I thought they would just love my Jesus. I thought, you know, if we just made it comfortable, they would come and just love him." No, they don't want it. They don't want the truth. I read this past week, didn't read the whole article, but a particular congressman read Bible verses, and many of the senators or whatever walked out. They don't want to hear it. Why would you want to hear the authoritative word of God? Why would you want to hear from the one that you one day will stand before and give an account for every word you've said? Well, the reason why is sinners just simply do not want to hear it. They don't want to listen to what God has to say. Look at verse 17, 18, and 19. Sinners don't want the truth. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." You see, the light came, the truth came, the explanation of what it means to follow Christ and to be saved came, and men loved their evil and loved their ignorance of that truth more than loving the truth. But I have to make sure I'm being a faithful expositor, and I don't forget verse 17 and 18 for the sake of my point, because these are very powerful verses. Following right on the heels of the great verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would have everlasting life," it says this in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Now, a lot of people stop right there and they think, isn't that great? The Lord came and He didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to judge the world. He did not come to send the world to hell. Well, that's good. And initially the missional statement of Christ is to seek and to save that which was lost. But that's not the point that John's making. That's not the point that Jesus is making. He says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Pick up on the rest of the argument in the middle of verse 18. They are condemned what? Already. He didn't have to show up and condemn them. They were already condemned. He came to a condemned world to save the world. He didn't come to the world to pass judgment on the world and then determine whether or not they were condemned. He came to an already condemned world that was literally headed straight for hell, and if He had not showed up, no one would be saved. No one. So the great amazing statement of this is this, in verse 17, that God sent His Son. God the Father sent His Son Jesus Christ into a condemned world, not to condemn it in the sense of passing judgment on it, but to save it. It's already condemned. It needs help. It needs a Savior. It needs redemption. It needs atonement. And the truth is, and the sad reality is that this truth has been proclaimed and has been taught and has been communicated clearly, but people, sinners particularly, don't want the truth. They don't think they're condemned. They don't believe they're condemned. They don't have any idea. They think that whenever they get to heaven, that God's going to look at their life and they're going to say, "All right, you got your good here that you did and your bad that you did here. Let's just put it on the scale. If you did enough good, you're going to heaven. If you didn't do enough good, you're going to hell." Or in some cases that, well, you did some bad, you did some good. Go to hell for a little while, pay for it for a little while, and we'll get you out later. Or they change the thing all up completely and make Jesus some other person than what He really is. And He's not God, and you're here to work your way to heaven or whatever. But in general, you realize this, don't you, that sinners don't believe they're condemned? They don't. That goes back to Pascal, the French mathematician. They don't see the urgency of it. They have no clue where they stand before God. They're literally, like Jonathan Edwards said, they're hanging over a precipice of fire by a thread. And they don't know that at any moment, that web could be engulfed in flames and they could plumb straight down into hell. They have no idea whatsoever. They literally believe, they are convinced that they're okay with God because they've done so much good. There's some of you sitting here today just like that. You believe you're okay because you've done some good things. You've been a good person. But I guarantee you this, if you believe that in your heart, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. You will bust hell wide open. You must believe in Jesus alone to save you. Your goodness, according to Scripture, is filthy rags. Every bit of the good you've ever done. So you can't count on that at all. So the point I'm trying to make to you is clear here in this text, is that the world is already condemned. It needs a Savior. Jesus comes as that Savior. The Son of Man, it says in Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." Jesus is the only way. It isn't Jesus and Allah. It isn't Jesus and Muhammad. It isn't Jesus and anybody else. It's only Jesus. He's the only one that can save you from your sin and save you from Himself. And verse 18 says this, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." So the great truth of Scripture is this. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you're not condemned. You're not condemned. Man, can't we put our minds around that? Can't we understand the significance of that powerful truth that you literally stand before God with no threat of His eternal wrath over you? John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Oh, that's good. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace he's talking about is not emotional peace. He's talking about the cessation of hostilities between enemies. You have peace now with God. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who declared you righteous. There's nobody above him. Who do you think is going to overrule the Supreme Court of heaven? No one. And then he even reminds us of this in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Well, obviously it's Jesus. He's the one in the future that will judge. He says this same Jesus is the one who died for you. If he died for you and secured for you the salvation that you needed, why do you think he's going to condemn you? He's the one who died for you. But then the second part of that verse is found here, which is sobering. But he who does not believe is what? Now listen, your condemnation did not start after you realized you weren't believing. Your condemnation started the moment you entered this world. You were already a sinner. You were born a sinner. You were born condemned. In fact, the verses here, in the verse itself, the word not believing and condemned already are perfect tense verbs. And what that means is it had a starting point and continues to this day. Your starting point of being condemned was when you were born. And your starting point of not believing was then too. You weren't born a believer. You were born someone who rejected the gospel. Naturally, that's what you do. But the Spirit of God changes that. He's the one who has the ability to change your heart so that you will believe the gospel. In John 3:36, it says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And for something to remain there means it was already there to start with. And for instance, you know, if I say, listen, I'm going to go to lunch, but you remain here at church. That means that you were already here. That assumes the reality that you were already here to remain here. And it assumes in the text of Scripture in John 3:36 that that wrath was already there and it will remain there for the person who does not believe in Christ. We all know what it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has confined all under sin. We're all condemned. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You ask yourself a question, have you ever kept the law of God perfectly? The Bible says if you haven't, you're cursed. You're cursed. It means lost. Under the condemnation of God. So the only way you can get to heaven is not by keeping the law. We understand that through Christ. Romans 3:10 or 3:9, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on in verse 12 and says, there's none good, no, not one. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death has spread upon all men because all have sinned. So we see another reason why men don't believe the gospel. They don't want the truth, right? They don't want the truth. And what the Bible says in this context is clear. They have no desire whatsoever to hear the truth of the Scripture. And it's sad to think that so many pastors and so many churches are giving in to the pressures of the society to give them exactly what they want. The Bible also forecasts that that's going to be exactly the way it is before the Lord returns. One last one, and I'm going to finish. I'm so sorry I'm over. But one last one. I'll quickly finish this up. Sinners love their sin. Sinners love it. They love it. I mean, they don't want to give that up. That's the whole point of repentance, isn't it? Why would I repent when I can enjoy my sin? Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be what? Exposed. Listen, if you come to this church, you come to this church for one reason, because you like light. You like light. We give a lot of light here. And the light we're talking about is the Scripture. We talk about the Word of God. And it is the light, and it exposes our sin. It shows us what we really are. If you don't like the truth, and you don't like the light, and you don't like to have your sin exposed, you're not going to be comfortable here. Verse 21 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. We desire to fellowship around the light of God's Word. We desire to be around all that the Word of God says. We want more exposure to that Word. So we know that sinners do love their sin. That's one of the reasons why. So you can't change that. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? You going to call on someone to change their affections and say, hey, stop doing what you're doing? Why? Why would they do it? They have no desire to do that. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? You're going to give it all up for what? Right? Well, unless the Spirit of God's doing that transforming work in your heart and making you a new creation in Christ, you will have literally no desire whatsoever to do that. No desire. One last quote and I'm done. John Piper summarizes this text by saying this, the coming of Jesus into the world clarifies that unbelief is our fault. Did you get that? Jesus coming into the world clarifies that unbelief is our fault, and belief is God's gift. Which means that if you do not come to Christ, but rather perish eternally, we will magnify God's justice. And if we come to Christ and gain eternal life, we magnify God's grace. And amen to all of that, I say. Let's pray together.